This is day one of 2010 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His subject is Latter-day Prophecies. The title for today's class is Gog's End. Brother Ken.
Good morning, everyone. We're quite pleased and thankful to have the privilege of being with you this year, Sister Diane and I. And also bring the loving greetings of our brethren and sisters from back home. Our study this week will focus on Latter-day Prophecy. Now, our scope is fairly specific. We won't be dealing with the kingdom or even the establishment of the kingdom. We're hoping to examine where we are today and the events that need to take place between now and the return of Christ as recorded in Scripture, and then examine some of the events that we see taking place in the world in order to have our faith strengthened and to be encouraged that we are, in fact, living in the last days. We know that God intends that prophecy have a value in our life. It's intended to strengthen our faith as we watch the prophetic events unfold. And we know from Amos 3, verse 7, that Yahweh does nothing without first revealing his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So God intends for us to know beforehand what he is going to do so that when we see these things fulfilled, we can be encouraged by it. Prophecy becomes the visible, the tangible proof that God is in control of world events. And he is directing their outcome according to his plan. That they are the proof that the scriptures are divinely inspired. Because the only feasible explanation that something could be written 2,500 years ago and now be coming to pass in our day and age is that there was a divine presence behind the writing. Prophecy also proves to us that the word can be trusted, so that it can be the guiding influence in our life to challenge us in areas that are not prophetic, challenging us in the areas of the battle Brother Skip talked about in his first class between the things of the spirit and the things of the flesh. And prophecy is intended for us to be able to teach our young people and to teach our children so that they can grow up and learn to have faith in God's word, because we can show them this is what God said would happen. This is what we see happening in the world today. And they can find encouragement and be strengthened by it. There's a quote from Brother Thomas out of Elpis, Israel, where he captured the importance of Bible prophecy. He says, in ages past, God has had among the nations a people of his own, speaking of the believers. These are wise in the wisdom of God and venerate his word above all things. Though not his counselors, he has graciously condescended to inform them what he intends to do before it comes to pass. Hence it is testified by the prophet that the Lord God will surely do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. This revelation is made that his people's faith may be confirmed and enlarged, and that in every generation they may know the times and the seasons to which they stand related. Knowing the signs, they are unable to discern the times, and while consternation and dismay cause men's hearts to fail, they are courageous and rejoice in perceiving the approach of the kingdom of God. As an example, when we look at the world events today, Bible prophecy says clearly that in the time of the end, Russia, France, and Germany will all be united at the second coming of Christ. We'll take a look at some of those prophecies this week to establish that. And when we look around us, 20 years ago, that was not the case. Never in the history of Europe have Russia, France, and Germany stood united in an alliance. If you go back into the pages of history, you find that in the days of Napoleon, France was attempting to take over control of the earth. And there was Germany and Russia united together to counteract the French influence. And then in the late 19th century, Bismarck was very successful in unifying the German states. And he had eyes and an appetite to potentially unite Germany and then go on to unite Europe. But France and Russia united together in an alliance to counteract the German influence. In World War I, it was the same situation. When war broke out between Russia and Austria, Russia sided with France against Germany. And then again in World War II, as Hitler, the leader of Germany, attempted to conquer Europe for Germany, there was Russia and France aligning themselves together to counteract the German influence. But in 2003, when the United States declared their intention to attack the Persian Gulf, there was Russia and France and Germany all standing together in a united alliance in defiance of the US and the UK, cautioning and warning them this is not the time to invade Iraq. And for the first time in the history of Europe, we are seeing these three major powers stand together in an alliance. They haven't yet gone to war together. That likely won't come until the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38. But it's a clear indication to our generation. It's a clear indication to us in the last 10 years that God is bringing the nations together according to the plan that he has predetermined in such an alliance and in such configuration to bring to pass his will and his purpose. Prophecy is also intended to help keep us prepared and on our guard for the return of Christ, to keep our attention fixed upon what's coming, not on what we see in the world today and all of the temptations and the enticements. Prophecy is intended by God to protect us against complacency and against apathy, which is the great danger in Scripture in the last days. The great danger believers would face is that they would become complacent and apathetic. The Bible warns us, as we'll see this week, that the last days would be very difficult for believers to endure, not because of persecution, but because of the social and the immoral conditions that exist in the last generation. In no other generation have they ever had to face the combination and the confluence of evil factors that exist in the last days. And the danger we know from Revelation 16 is that the believers would have difficulty keeping their garments of righteousness. But the latter-day prophecy that we see in Scripture has all been written for our edification. It's specifically for us. Other generations have read about the last days and attempted to understand and perceive what would take place. But those chapters, brethren and sisters and young people, are for us. We are the targeted audience. God knew how evil society would be in the last generation. And in his word, he provided a counterbalance to all of that evil. Because for those who are able to perceive, for those who are able to discern the times, for those who are willing to take the time to understand this section of Scripture that needs some understanding, they can be edified by the events that they see taking place. So that edification, knowing that God is in control and bringing these things to pass as he has prophesied in his word, can act as a counterbalance to all the evil that God is asking the last generation of believers to endure. So whenever we come across one of these latter-day prophecies, we should mark it in our Bible, even if it's just with a pencil, and seek to understand its message. So when we see the prophecies that are marked by the phrases in that day, or in the last days, or in the latter days, these have a special message for us. They're intended primarily for us. Prophecy is also intended to impact our outlook and our conduct, to arrest sin's hold over us. All of us fall victim to sin's thinking. Either that the end is not near, that it's still probably some days away or some years away. All of us fall victim to getting caught up in the temptations and the enticements of this evil world that we live in. And prophecy is intended to stop that behavior. Because when we see prophecy coming to pass, when we see the nations aligning as they are, God's intention is that this will have a positive impact on our walk and break sin's hold over our living. I recall talking to a young brother not long ago, living back in 1981, I believe it was, when the U.S. dropped bombs on Tripoli. And he was a young brother, at the time not baptized, losing his way in the truth and seeking the pleasures of life, and he wasn't too serious about the truth. But when he saw those bombs drop on Libya, and he realized God was at work in the events of the Middle East, he became real serious, began studying for baptism, and eventually was baptized and never looked back. That's just one example of how God intends for prophecy to impact our walk. It also can add power to our preaching because fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. It establishes the authority of Scripture. It makes the Bible come alive. It shows that the Word is still being fulfilled today, that it's a book that is up to date and not out of date. And it warns of a coming judgment that's coming upon the earth to all who are caught up in its evil pursuits. Now, the objectives for our class will be slightly different than what might be the case in other classes. By the end of the week, Lord willing, our hope is that each of us will be able to have achieved these five objectives. Number one is to describe the general framework of latter-day prophecy and basically the major steps that Scripture reveals in terms of the coming events, as well as to identify the significant sections of prophecy and how they interrelate. So how Ezekiel 38, for instance, fits in with Daniel 11, how Zechariah 12 through 14 fits in with Ezekiel 38, how Revelation 16 fits into the events of Joel 3. Secondly, we're hoping by the end of the week, each of us are able to explain the identity of the significant symbols, who the dragon is, who the beast is, who the little horns of Daniel 7 and 8 are, who the false prophet is and the man of sin, etc. Thirdly, we'd like to come to the point where each of us are able to recognize when significant current events take place, so that when we see the headlines, or we hear the news, or we hear events happening in the Middle East, or in Europe, or in Russia, we're able to relate those events to the general framework of Bible prophecy and be encouraged. So that when Russia, Germany, and France align themselves, that's not lost on us. When we see the U.S. and the U.K. having all these troops over in the Middle East in the last 5 years, and then likely what will happen is those troops will have to be withdrawn at some point, for the vacuum to be created for Gog to send its troops down to the Middle East. When we see those troops come back to the U.S., and we see that vacuum created, and we see Iraq and Iran, who have been strong enemies of one another, if you recall back in the 1980s, they were constantly at war with each other. When we see that alliance develop, those things won't be lost on us, because we will recognize that as God has prophesied in His Word, these events are coming to pass. Number four, we'll look at the unique moral challenges that believers face in the last days. And they are unique. No other generation has had to face the challenges of evil and immorality and wickedness and licentiousness as the last generation does. Christ warned of it. Paul warned of it. Peter warned of it. John warned of it. It's a common theme in Bible prophecy that the last generation will face moral challenges. And for the parents in the audience, we have to raise our children differently today than you were raised. Not saying you should ignore how you were raised, but it's a different world that our young people are growing up in. And we can't simply respond to the world today as our community responded 30 or 40 years ago. And so it needs to become a relevant, practical application. And ecclesias need to support families today at a level that is different than they supported families in the past, because it's a different world, and the pressures of the world upon the families are greater today than they have been in past generations, because Scripture warned us that in the last generation, These are the pressures that we would face. And lastly, our objective is to be able to teach others, our young people and interested friends, so that they can learn to understand and discern the signs of the times, so that they can develop a personal conviction that we are, in fact, living in the last days. Hopefully you can see then that education for ourselves is not our final goal for the classes this week. Preaching to others is, and helping to educate them. But we're not simply looking to make ourselves wiser about these things. Our goal is to help prepare each of us so that we can then share with others if they are willing to listen, so that we can teach them about Latter-day Prophecy and how to follow the current world events and to excite them about these things. Because prophecy is a subject that we can tell other people about, and we can tell them what is going to happen in the world. It's quite marvelous. But we can't be so specific and so dogmatic that we're caught up short. But this is why brethren in the 19th century had a deep conviction about Israel. That they had a deep conviction about Russia and what Russia was going to do. And they took they spared no expense in sharing their views with others and writing with a conviction that sometimes takes our breath away. Because they were firmly convinced from the scriptures that it has to follow this path. There are too many examples in scripture all saying the same thing, as we'll see this week, Lord willing. That here is the general framework that God has laid out. Israel is at the center of that. And here are the nations that will be involved, and here is the outcome that God is going to bring to pass. And that is the basis of the conviction, where we can tell our friends and our neighbors, and we can teach our young people. You can watch for these events to take place, because we know with certainty that this is the direction that God is taking the world. It's a lofty goal that will require we learn at a different level of understanding that we are accustomed to in most cases. It requires that we gain an understanding of the material such that we can then turn around and teach others about it. But it's the only way to be able to achieve the objectives that we have in mind. It's necessary that we have this working knowledge of prophecy for ourselves. So there will be some personal study involved. There will be a personal diligence that each of us will be asked to exercise in order to be able to make prophecy a power in our life and to be able to share it with others so that it can have a significant impact on their faith and on their hope and conviction. Bible prophecy is also designed and intended to encourage believers to anticipate world events. That's how God has written prophecy. He wants us to anticipate world events. He has not written prophecy so that we wait and wait and wait and then see what happens and then wait till it happens and say, okay, now I understand and now I can look back and see what God was doing. Bible prophecy, Latter-day Prophecy, will be of no value to believers in the kingdom because it will all have come to pass. It's not written for the believers in the kingdom. It's written for the believers who live before the kingdom so they can see what's coming. Just to illustrate this, God tells us the end of the story in Bible prophecy, which is step one in our understanding. He shows us what the last chapter of the story of the world events is, and that's where it begins. So step one of Bible prophecy is how God reveals to us the last chapter of the story first. You know, typically when you read novels or other stories, you wait till the very end, and then you read the last chapter, and you see how it all comes out. God takes the last chapter, and that becomes the first chapter. Because he wants us to know where everything is going. He wants us to have a clear understanding of what the final results will be. Once you know the end of the story, which is what Bible prophecy is, step two is to then examine the world events to determine where we are in relation to the end of the story. What has been fulfilled, what still needs to be fulfilled, where we are in the prophetic events. Step three, then, is to determine what are the additional steps or events that God will take to bring about the prophesied end. So it encourages us to anticipate what still needs to take place. And the encouragement comes from watching for these additional events to occur. And we can anticipate what still must happen. So take the example of Zechariah 14, where it says in verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Brethren read Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, in the 1800s, and there was the end of the story. Jerusalem being taken into captivity, Israel being invaded by all nations of the earth that were gathered together against her, and the city taken, and the women ravished, and half of the city going into captivity. And the brethren knew from that end of the story that the Jews must go back to Israel. And they must be inhabiting Jerusalem, because Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2 couldn't become fulfilled if the Jews were not living in the city, if the Jews were not back in the land. And so they could write with their conviction, because they knew what God had said was the end of the story. They looked around and realized there are very few Jews living in Israel at the time. So we can now anticipate that at some point in the future, the Jews will go back to their land. And that's why brethren were able to write with such conviction. And then, of course, we see these things take place, and we look back and we marvel that the brethren were able to anticipate these events. And the reason they were able to do so is because they were following the pattern of prophecy that God has revealed in the Word. He wants us to know the end of the story. He wants us to be able to identify where we are in relation to the end of the story, so that we can then anticipate where things will, the direction things will go. In Luke 21, verse 20, recall when Jesus said in AD 33, "When ye see Jerusalem encompassed by the enemy," that's the end of the story. Jerusalem is going to be taken in captivity. So the believers for the next 40-some years would anticipate, if we know that's the end of the story, we have to anticipate now where we are. And Christ is telling us, when you see these things take place, take action. Again, another example of how prophecy is written to provide us the end of the story, not so that we will wait for the story to be fulfilled and say, "Now God has done what he said he would do," but so that it will be a living and powerful force in our life today as we anticipate these events. Just briefly, the scope of our study, we'll look for the first 3 days at the political events outlined in Scripture, dealing with Russia, Israel, Europe, the Tarshish powers, the Muslim nations that are friendly to Israel, the Muslim nations that are hostile to Israel. We'll spend Thursday's class, Lord willing, looking at the religious events that are prophesied in the last days, and then in our final class with the moral and social decline that the Scripture speaks of in the last days. But the Bible presents and paints a very descriptive picture of the time of the end. It's a central theme of God pouring out his wrath upon a godless world that becomes so steeped in sin that the only recourse left to God in the last days is one of destruction. Massive destruction for the purpose of cleansing the earth from all of the filth and the wickedness. That is a recurring theme that we see throughout Scripture. Socially, there will be this great evil on the earth, as we mentioned, that has never been seen as man reverts to the days of Noah and Lot, so that we no longer have to imagine what those days were like. We're living in those days today as we see and witness firsthand a society that is growing ever more bold in its eagerness to remove God's principles from their conduct. In Jeremiah 25, verse 32, it says, "In that day evil shall go forth from nation to nation, And secondly, we know there will be an intense hatred of his people by many nations, a hatred that runs so deep that it will cause them to attack an unsuspecting Israel and catch them off guard and bring Israel to the point of annihilation. And it isn't just a political alliance that fosters this hatred and leads to this invasion. There will be a religious alliance and a religious aspect to the Latter-day prophecy, as the church, albeit a false church, will encourage the nations, who will be predominantly Christian, but not all Christian, to undertake this holy war against God's people in the land. These Christian nations and this Christian church will be so far removed from God and his word that they will end up opposing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, their professed Savior. And in so doing, when he returns to the earth, reject him even after they have seen vivid demonstrations of his power expressed in the earth. And that is the picture that Scripture paints for us. They will hear of his appeals once he has begun to establish the kingdom, to lay down their arms and to submit to his rule. But the Scripture portrays a response on their part of one of intense hatred and rejection, so that the divine destruction that is poured out upon these nations and upon the false church and upon her followers, the Protestant daughters, will have a purpose, and that purpose will be to cleanse the earth of the wickedness that exists at the time, in order that a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of worship, the way of righteousness, can be introduced into the world. Now, just quickly, depending on your age and depending on your experience as you sit here this morning, some of these things you may have seen firsthand, some of these things you may not have seen firsthand. For some of you, you may have heard of your parents talk about them, some maybe your grandparents. But 90 years ago, there was a great prophetic sign that had just occurred in the year 1919, in the ruling powers of the day, an event that prior generations of society would have reckoned as unthinkable. And that event took place when the all-powerful Ottoman Empire, that had been in existence for over 600 years, came to an end. Prophetically, the Euphrates River of Revelation 16, verse 12, was drying up. And the result of Turkey's defeat in World War I was the Balfour Declaration was signed, establishing a homeland for the Jews. And the believers of that day were electrified by this event. 60 years ago, another prophetic sign had just occurred in the political heavens. Again, what prior generations of society would have reckoned as unthinkable. Israel, after 1900 years without existence, was once more a nation. Of all the prophetic signs that we see in these last days, surely Israel's reestablishment has to be foremost. Once again, the believers of the day were exhilarated by this miraculous event. 40 years ago, in the around about 1967, another great prophetic sign had just occurred in the political heavens. Again, what prior generations of society would have reckoned as unthinkable took place when Jerusalem was once more under the control of the Jews following a miraculous defeat of her enemies. Once again, the believers of the day were thrilled to see this amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that the time of the end would correspond with Jerusalem falling back into the hands of the Jews. 20 years ago, another great prophetic sign occurred in the political heavens. Again, what prior generations of society would have thought unthinkable. The Berlin Wall came down and it opened the way for East Europe and West Europe to become united. And the prospect for a united Europe became a reality. And out of that, the European nations willingly joined together to form a monetary union, and then a political union. And as we have seen just in the last year, that political union has now taken on a nature and an organization through the Lisbon Treaty that came into pass just last December, that is now ceding the powers of the European nations to a centralized government in Brussels. Unthinkable 20 years ago that this would ever happen. 10 years ago, we've already talked about the fact that Russia, France, and Germany are now forming an alliance politically, militarily, monetarily, economically, as the influence of the United States wanes in Europe, and the European nations now begin to see that the prospects of a friendly alliance with Russia has more to offer them than their past alliance with the United States. Even the declining moral situation that we see in the world today is evidence that we are living in the last days. So that these political and religious and social world events portray an unmistakable reality, that the world is moving in the direction of God's purpose. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we can be excited about these things, and God intends us to be excited about them. Now, we're going to begin our consideration of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 38. We will assume most of us are familiar with this prophecy, but we're not just reviewing it so that we can reacquaint ourselves with what we already know. We want to go through this with the purpose of being able to share with others. And we start in Ezekiel 38 because it is such a foundation prophecy regarding the last days. It allows us to see what God's intent is, and it's fairly clearly to understand. And its purpose, we need to remember, is not just describing how Gog will be destroyed, but its purpose is to describe how God will save Israel and how he will convert them to the truth so that they can become disciples of his Son. It will require that they adopt a new heart. It will require that they make a commitment to transform their character. But that process of saving his people that he has promised from long ago, as we saw in Brother Skip's class, in order for that to be achieved, God has to bring the nation through intense suffering and chastening. Ezekiel 38, as we say, is a foundation prophecy. It provides a wealth of information regarding what we can look for in the time of the end. It also adds to our excitement because part of what is in Ezekiel 38 has already been fulfilled. Other parts are to be fulfilled. If you were to portray Ezekiel 38 as a grand play on a stage, it would have several acts. Some of the acts have already happened. Some of the acts are still to take place. We're kind of in the middle of where those things are. And it is able to provide a clear picture of the end of the story. In Ezekiel 38, it is a clear description of where God is taking the nations, of what God's end of the chapter looks like. And based on that, we can then anticipate the political and military alliances that, by existing at the time of the end, must be brought about in these last days. And the fact that Israel will be invaded and explains who will do the invading and why. And it will also identify how her allies are unable to save her. So that knowing the level of information from step one, the end of the story, we're then able to fairly accurately identify the additional events that God must bring to pass in order to realize the fulfillment of this prophecy. The prophecy, as we know, is fairly easy to read, and we're probably familiar with it, but let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel 38. If you haven't yet marked it up, we would encourage you to do so because it's very helpful, not necessarily in these classes this week, but it's very helpful to have a marked version of Ezekiel 38 in front of you when you're having a discussion with others, so that key phrases like these things taking place in the latter day and verse 8 and verse 16 are easily identified. And the fact that Israel is invaded, Israel is the focus of the invasion, becomes clearly identified. There's actually 7 references. We won't go through them. But the invasion that's described, no doubt, is an invasion of the country of Israel. Some of the other details that are related to Israel, in verse 8 and verse 12, it talks about how the Jews have been regathered out of many nations and helping to establish the fact that this nation of Israel that is established in the last days actually is there because they were recently regathered from other nations and tying in the wave of Jews that returned to the land in the 30s and 40s following World War II and the 50s as well. So that we've already witnessed this part of the prophecy, the impact of World War II and the Holocaust and Hitler's actions in streamlining the return of the Jews to the land. Verse 8, it also says that the young nation would be born out of war. So this nation would not develop in the last days in a time of peace. It would be born out of war. Again, with the phrase brought back from the sword, it's an example of Bible prophecy that we've already witnessed. And depending on who the interested friend is, they may have been alive to see the events that brought about Israel's restoration and establishment as a nation in 1948. Against all odds, and there's excellent videos today available portraying and depicting the war of 1948 in which the Israelis, and it's all documented, were outnumbered and in some cases 10 to 1 and declared their independence, and war was declared against them by the Arab nations, and yet they emerged from that as a young and established nation. In verses 12 and 13, there's more detail that is helpful in explaining how the Bible portrays the end of the story and why these things will take the place. In verse 12, it speaks of the silver and the gold, the cattle and the goods that this young nation that has been brought out of war as a result of people returning from many nations, this young nation is now financially prosperous. So much so, in verse 8, and then again in verse 12, that the nations that invade her are coming for her cattle and her goods. They're coming for her silver and her gold, in verse 13. So the end of the story is this newly established nation, as a result of people returning to the land, established out of war, will become economically and financially very wealthy. And as a result of that wealth, that will be one of the motivating factors that will cause these other nations to come and invade her in the last days. If you look at Israel today, there's ample proof that her gross national income is far above just about all other country in the Middle East, except those like Bahrain and Saudi Arabia that have this immense wealth of oil underneath the surface. But when you compare Israel's economic status with that of Syria, with that of Jordan, with that of Egypt, with that of Iraq, with that of the other countries, it's incredible how God has been able to prosper her and economically in these situations. Verse 13 states Israel will also have political allies in the last days, and we'll look at those in just a minute. The nations of Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. The prophecy also speaks of Israel in verses 8, 11, and 14 in dwelling in peace and security. So this nation that is formed out of war will be dwelling in security in a tranquil era at the time of her invasion. There are 7 references to the fact that they're dwelling in unwalled villages. The people are at rest. They are dwelling safely. They are dwelling without walls, bars, or gates, so that the security of this tiny nation, Israel, is emphasized repeatedly in the record. And it's as if the Spirit is telling us that the security becomes a matter of national pride. It's not a sign of Israel's spiritual strength, because the nation of Israel in chapter 38 is not a spiritual nation. We know that from chapter 39 at verse 23, I believe it is. So this security and peace that Israel has achieved, it's not a sign of her spiritual strength. It's not a sign of her faith. It's a sign of her weakness, because she is deceived into complacency. Chapter 38 describes a people that are full of self-confidence, not confidence in God. And they are oblivious to the looming invasion that's coming, even though it's written in their Bible and was warned by them of their prophet 2,500 years ago. It's verse 23 of chapter 39 that God calls this period of peace Israel's time of trespass. when he will hide his face and they will fall by the sword. So that the nation does not come to know God until after Gog is destroyed. In verse 22, from that day forward, it says in chapter 39, then they will know who I am. So the peace of chapter 38 is what we call a pseudo-peace. It's a false sense of security. As a young nation, newly restored from war, that is now financially very prosperous, and living and dwelling securely, and without walls and without bars and gates, she is going to be caught unprepared. Now we need to be just a bit careful here on two fronts. On the one hand, we want to become excited about latter-day prophecy because that's how it's written. Just about every minor prophet and every major prophet in the Old Testament would write about Israel's wickedness and their inability to honor God and to manifest his name and his character and to declare his purpose in how they were living. And they would write of the coming judgments that God would bring. But then they would also write of the coming day of Yahweh, in which God would restore the fortunes of Israel. And that provided hope for many, many generations. So what's coming is of an outstanding spiritual result for the nation. And God wants us to be excited about these things. But we have to be careful that in our excitement, we don't become so specific in our understanding that we're caught up short in terms of identifying exactly what's going to happen. But when you see seven references in Ezekiel 38 dealing with the peace and safety and security of Israel, it seems to be a repeated theme. Israel is not there today. In fact, the picture on the screen shows the wall that Israel is still building to separate themselves from the Palestinians because of the buses that have been blown up, because of the restaurants that have been blown up, and because of the carnage that the Palestinians have caused in Israel. So that part of the prophecy is not yet lining up with where we are. But depending on your age, you will notice there is a wall in the picture of Europe that is dividing the East and the West. This was the Iron Curtain that grew out of World War II. That wall came down in 1989. And in 1993... the leaders of the nations on both sides of that wall were meeting in a city called Maastricht, and they all signed a treaty just 4 years later, binding themselves together financially through the adoption of the euro. So God can work with great speed in bringing about significant changes in the world structure that we see and the events that we see take place today. The security and peace that Ezekiel 38 speaks of is not in existence today. But it doesn't mean that God can't undertake actions in the near future to bring that about. But the point we need to stress is that we don't know for certain how God is going to act. But we can certainly identify what he has presented in the Word and be able to anticipate the events based on knowing the end of the story and the conditions that we see today. So we would expect at some point in the future that wall to come down because it is not a reflection of a nation living in peace and security. The other piece we want to be careful of is we don't know when the resurrection and judgment is going to take place. It's likely that we won't see the invasion of Gog as mortal beings, because we will be involved in the destruction of Gog once she comes down. It's more likely we will see the invasion of the Gogian force as immortalized saints. There is nothing in Scripture that has not been fulfilled that needs to be before Jesus can return to the earth. But we have already passed the point, prophetically, where there is, we would say there is yet more prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus will be ready to return to the earth and take us to judgment. So we're that close to the return. We're that close to the end. But the prophecy is only partly about Israel. It also describes this invading army, this great latter-day enemy of Israel, called Gog, and who comes out of the north in verses 16, verse 15, and again in 39, verse 2. Again, key phrases to have colored or identified in some respect in order to share this with others who have a willing interest. The geographical note is an important marker because it helps identify the nations who are going to comprise Gog's army. That indication in verse 15, that the Hebrew actually indicates he doesn't just come out of the north, he comes out of the uttermost parts of the north. So to identify the nations in Ezekiel 38, as we know, requires some study and some research. We're not going to try this week to go through all of the explanation, other than to establish the fact that these names that we see in Ezekiel 38 are all coming out of Genesis 10, as many of us may be aware. So Ezekiel doesn't use the terms or the names of Iran. He doesn't use France. He doesn't use Germany, Italy, and Belgium. He uses names like Magog and Gomer and the house of Togarma. The map on the screen is showing the description of where the nations out of Genesis 10 ended up settling. And you can see many of the nations in Ezekiel 38 are descendants of Japheth. And at the time, this is taken from an atlas that is not a Christadelphian publication, you can see the many of the names, Meshech and Tubal and Togarma, all occupied the area where the sons of Japheth were up in the north. Some of the names are easy to identify. You can see in Persia, for instance, for anyone who recalls the Shah of Iran, prior to around the 1940s, the country of Iran was actually called Persia. Libya is identified in Ezekiel 38 as is Ethiopia. The house of Togarma is recognized by nearly all scholars as representing Turkey and Armenia. We won't this week, but there are resources available to take us through the accounts of historians like Herodotus and like Josephus, who, unfamiliar with Ezekiel 38 and its implication in the last days, are able to trace back where the people of Magog came from, the Scythians who were north of the Black Sea. So we have outside references from Scripture to establish the identity of these nations. But even if we didn't have the historian, and we just had the information presented in Ezekiel 38, we know in verse 2 that chief prince actually could be a proper name, the prince of Rosh, as it shows up in many versions, the revised version itself. And it's more likely to be a proper name because it shows up in verse 2 and verse 3 and again in chapter 39, verse 1. So although the AV has translated it as a compound name, it's more likely representing a proper name. These nations are coming out of the north. Gesenius says, a respected linguist, it's no doubt in his mind that this prince of Rosh represented the Russians. There's a picture in Ezekiel 38 of the nations coming down out of Europe, dominated primarily by Russia, and invading the Holy Land. In addition, coming from the east is Libya, coming from the south is Ethiopia, coming from the east is Persia. So collectively, you have these nations portrayed or represented and mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as invading Israel at the time of the end. Additional work would have to be laid, but then you can show how this relates to the prophecy in Daniel 2 of the collective two legs of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think for time's sake, we'll leave it there today and pick up again tomorrow morning, Lord willing.